Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 59, last week we took verses 1 through 3. We're going slowly through this chapter because of its importance in connection with chapter 58. As we have told you before, Isaiah chapters 58 through 66 make up the last section of the second half of the book of the prophet Isaiah. The message itself, the promises for the ones who are delivered. And there's an important message here. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your presence. We thank you that we can depend upon your Spirit, not upon our human understanding, but rely on your Spirit to minister and reveal yourself to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said, the message, the promises for the ones who have been delivered. What chapters 58 through 66 is doing is talking about the promises for the delivered people. But before we get into the promises themselves, the prophet is dealing with two groups of people. He's making a distinction between who is truly delivered and who is not. So it's not just a blank statement for people who are delivered. He's making a distinction as to who the ones are who are delivered and who the ones who are not delivered. You wouldn't know it by reading through, but the distinction, and these are Jewish people, these are the Hebrew people. Some of them, who are called the remnant, they are the ones for whom the promises have been made. They are the ones who will be delivered. But there is a large segment, a large group of Jewish people who did not and will not believe, and they are the ones to whom the promises are not given. But, and I went off on a tangent last week to the left, and this morning I can already tell I'm going off on a tangent to the right. So another tangent warning. But these are important. We're getting down to the very crux of what Christianity really is and what it really means to know the Lord. In chapter 58, God said to the whole Jewish people, to all the nation of the Jews, religiously you're doing everything that I told you to do. You're going to temple every day, you're presenting your sacrifices, you're doing exactly what I have commanded you to do. But your heart's far from me. Your heart's not in it. And that's been his message from chapter 1 up now through chapter 59, is making a distinction between the Jews who take it to heart and that have a personal heart relationship with Yahweh versus the Jews who were just religiously going through the motions. And we saw in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, that God's complaint was, "You honor me with your lips. You praise me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me, and in vain. You're worshiping me for nothing if it's religion." Let me introduce something to you today that for the Lord in my life has been putting things together and how to present this to the age and generation in which we live. There are two kinds of Christianity and two approaches to Christianity today. I'm using Christianity in a religious framework because there are a lot of people who say they're Christians, but they're not Christians, if you understand what I mean. There are two approaches to Christianity. One is psychological and one is spiritual. Most of people who profess to be Christians today are religious and psychological. But spiritually, they're dead. There's no relationship, personal relationship, this organic interaction with the living Christ that we've been talking about. So, the psychological approach is the one that takes the approach that I've explained to you even last week in both classes. The psychological approach is to take your Bible and you believe everything that it tells you about Jesus Christ from 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, God came in human form. 2,000 years ago, he submitted himself and voluntarily died on the cross for our sins. 2,000 years ago, he was buried, and 2,000 years ago, he rose from the dead. And 2,000 years ago, he ascended up into heaven and is at the right hand of the throne of God, and he sent his Spirit to indwell his people. Psychological religious Christianity believes what the Bible says about those things from 2,000 years ago. Without taking into consideration that the same Jesus who died 2,000 years ago, rose from the dead, ascended up into heaven, and sent his Spirit to indwell believers, is still today. He's alive today. Not just back then. It's not just psychologically believing that Jesus died for me. It's realizing that he's alive today. The same Jesus from 2,000 years ago, the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Someone recently asked me and said, well, because I got into a dialogue with him and it got frustrating because when you use human words and dialogue back and forth, it makes it kind of difficult. And I just told him, I says, you want to know the difference between Christianity today and Christianity 2,000 years ago? Read the book of Acts. Nothing was ever done by human effort or psychology. People were filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, they were taken over by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit did the work of God. The end. That's relationship, you see. Psychological Christianity today, and this is what a lot of believers do, take Scripture out of the Bible and claim the promises. That's all psychological. I'm going through hard times today. Here is a verse that means a lot to me. And so you repeat it to yourself over and over again until it supposedly delivers you from out of the mental stress in which you're in. That's psychology. Somebody sent out an email saying, practice these 10 things for a fruitful prayer life. Practice them? That's psychology. It has nothing to do with the Lord. What do you think the response would be if somebody came up to us in our day and said, practice Jesus? How do you do that? You know, because he's a living person. How do you practice Jesus? That's right, you don't. Psychological Christianity, the reason why people adhere to it and cling to it so much is because it works. Literally, you can think positive thoughts and claim certain scriptures for yourself psychologically, saying it to yourself over and over again until it pulls you out of whatever psychological depression or mood or situation. It's actually a distraction is what it is. Because you get my mind focused on that scripture, I'm no longer thinking about the thing that's my problem. And I'm delivered. Whoa. Well, the verse delivered me, you know. It works in that it does provide a distraction. It works in that it changes the frame of a person's mind and the state of a person's mind. It can take you from depression to happiness, euphoria. Singing can do that. Worship can do that. People will tell you, well, if you're feeling discouraged and depressed today, start singing. Start singing praises to the Lord. That's the same as chanting. You sing over and over again until it delivers your frame of mind out of one state of mind into another. The thing is, it works. And you might say in response, how can it work if it's psychology and not the Lord? It works in that it puts us in a better frame of mind. But there are two things that you suffer from doing it that way. Number one, it's not Jesus Christ doing it. And secondly, we don't get to experience Jesus Christ ministering to us and delivering us, which makes permanent changes. It transforms people's lives. Jesus transforms people. So to think that 2,000 years ago, God wrote everything down in a book and just gave us a book and said, here, practice the book until I come back. That's psychology. That has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Has nothing to do with a personal interaction between me and the Lord. It has nothing to do with me talking with him, walking with him, sensing him with me, seeing him reveal himself to me all day long, just like in the book of Acts. It's the same thing. Same Jesus, same reality in the life of believers. Most of what is preached today from the Bible is presented in the form of psychology. Because spirituality, you don't need to learn how to do things. You need to be fed. You understand? We need God's Spirit to take God's Word and feed us. That's different than saying, well, this morning, folks, I'm going to give you the five principles of how to be happy at 3 o'clock every afternoon. You know? Which is, we laugh, but that's pretty much what's going on. How to live a victorious life. I got an email this week from somebody that said that in 1 John chapter 4, that it says that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. And we as Christians, we overcome them by our faith. And so he went off on a whole tangent about how believers need to practice their faith in order to overcome the spiritual evil that's in the world. If you don't practice your faith, evil's going to overcome you. And I said, wait a minute. In the Greek text, when it says overcome, that is what is called the perfect tense in Greek. Every time the word overcomer, the conqueror, victorious, is applied to Christians, believers in the New Testament, it's always in the perfect tense. Literally, you have overcome them. You've already done it. Which would be Which would be better news for you? Which would be good news for you? For me to tell you, I'm going to give you some principles on how to practice your faith so that you can be a victorious Christian all day long over all your problems. I'm going to give you the principles that you have to practice each time in order to be victorious. Or someone telling you, before you even get to your problems, you have already overcome. You're already victorious. Because Jesus Christ lives in you. In order for my circumstances to defeat me, they have to defeat Jesus. It can't do that. See what I mean about a relationship? It's my realization that I have the fullness of the Spirit of Jesus Christ living inside of me. There was one day in my life, I wasn't here. I was in Puerto Rico. And God's Spirit convicted me, and God's Spirit came upon me, and God's Spirit saved me. I knew exactly who He was. I knew exactly what was happening to me when it happened. It was instantaneous. I was not a religious person. I hated religion. Still do, because religion's man-made. The only religion in the scriptures was Judaism. And God says you can do it, but it isn't going to save you. It only shows you how sinful you are when you practice the law of the Old Testament. It doesn't give life. So I have this. Since that time, that was 48 years ago, it's been an ongoing developing relationship between me and Jesus Christ. Not the Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago, but the Jesus that lives today. He's the same person. He's the same one. So if I come here and we go over all the scriptures and say, well, this is what we Christians believe. Here's our creed from 2,000 years ago. And say, amen, and out the door we go. And what? We live all week long, every day, as if Jesus doesn't even exist. But I believe in Him. All those things that the Bible says about 2,000 years ago. I believe them. So therefore, I'm a Christian. Now, that's all part of being a Christian. But being saved is when a person is born from above, has a spiritual birth. Jesus Christ literally comes in and creates a spiritual birth. And then my relationship with Him grows, but it's my relationship with Him, coming to know Him, Him revealing Himself to me, me experiencing Him deliver me from out of my troubles and problems. Not so much delivering me, but taking me through the storm. I already have the guarantee He is going to deliver me and take me through the storm every single day. Every single day. Never fail, ever. From now throughout eternity, He will never fail. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's good news. Amen. It's not good news to say, oh, thank you for giving me the 10 things I need to practice every day in order to become victorious, or else the devil's going to get me. You know, that's not good news. The good news is that if you have received Christ, literally received His Spirit, and you're born of His Spirit, you have overcome the evil one already. Why? Because Jesus defeated him on the cross. So the complaint of God in Isaiah chapters 58 and 59 is that The promises are for those who are delivered, but he's making a distinction. He's saying to his own people, the Jews, he's saying to them, there are some of you who are saved and most of you are not. Most of you are just going through the religious rituals, but your heart's not in it. There's no heart relationship with the Lord. Then there's some of you who are going through what I told you to do, but you have a heart relationship with the Lord. They have a response. They're receiving from him and giving back. He sees their heart. I take that as an amen. From the mouth of babes. As we took in Isaiah 59, the presentation of this indictment in verses 1 and 2, because the people, their complaint was they felt separated from God. Have you ever felt like just God wasn't there? And their complaint was that God is gone. He left us. But he says, behold, the hand of Yahweh has not been shortened from saving, and his ear has not been heavy from hearing, but your iniquities have separated between you and between your God. It's your sin that has separated between you and God. And your sins, and notice the literal translation here, and your sins have hidden his face. He didn't hide his face. My sins have hidden his face. It's like clouding over. All the fog came in, and I used to be able to see him. And the other Friday night, if you went out to see the blue moon, and I couldn't figure out how they called it blue because it was never blue all night long. But you go over and watch the blue moon. And what happens when all the fog rolls in? Well, it's a fog moon, I guess, or something. You don't see it. But the moon's still there. God's still there. Romans chapter 10, Paul says that God is close to you as to your mouth and your heart. That's how close God is. If you want to receive him and believe in him. But your sins have hidden his face from you from hearing. In verses 3 to 8, we have the categories of sin. Remember back in chapter 58, verse 1, Isaiah said, call the whole nation together and tell them their transgression and tell them their sins, even though religiously they have done everything perfect that I've told them to do. He's showing them in their heart. This is who they are in their heart, though religiously they were doing everything God told them to do. Now, there are 13 categories. Don't know if we'll get through all of them today, but there are 13. And they involve the instruments of the body, the lips, the tongue, the palms of the hands, the fingers, and the feet. All things that Paul said in Romans chapter 6, once you're saved, serve the Lord with the instruments of your body. So it's not religious. Literally, God wants to use my hands and he wants to use my mouth and the words that I say to people. In the places that I go, where my feet takes me to go, God wants me to be under the influence and guidance of his Spirit. That's why he saved me. Because your palms, number one, because your palms have defiled in blood, you've murdered. You've committed gross sins. And your fingers in iniquity. As I mentioned to you last week, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, the men were to lift up holy hands in prayer and lead the assembly in prayer. Not because that's the physical posture, but taken from the Old Testament, it's because when they prayed, God looked at their hands symbolically as to how they used their hands all week long. Were you using your hands for sin all week long and you're coming now coming to church to pray? Won't happen. Make sure you have holy hands. Secondly, your lips have spoken deceit, and your tongue is murmuring dishonesty. In James chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, he talks about the tongue. The tongue is such a small member of the body, and yet it is so destructive. James says, with the tongue we praise God, and with the tongue we destroy the people around us. These things ought not to be. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Interesting how we clean up our language for church or to be around other Christians, and then during the week, depending upon who we're with, our tongue just spouts off all kinds of filth. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, let people hear words of grace, not corruption from your mouth. In verse 4, the third thing is, there is no one calling in righteousness, and there was no one going to court in honesty. In their court, when they would take people to court, or even according to the law, he says, nobody calls out in righteousness that is what is right in the sight of God. But people are coming in with false witnesses and being dishonest, telling lies and stories in court just to sue people, just to bring harm and hurt to other people and profit to oneself. It's like we have in the court systems today. Who calls on the righteousness of God for our laws? Nobody. And if you call upon them and you're a judge, if you call upon them and put the Ten Commandments in your courtroom, you're going to be commanded one day to take them down. Nobody calls in righteousness. Putting confidence upon emptiness and speaking falsehood, fourthly, conceiving trouble and giving birth to evil. That's what we do. We approach life. And all of the verb forms in verse 4 show habitual, present, continuous use. Continuously, people are dishonest, putting confidence upon emptiness, nothingness, and speaking lies. Conceiving trouble, thinking up rather how to hurt people or to cause trouble, and giving birth to evil. They have hatched eggs of a viper, poisonous snake, and they weave a web of a spider. The one eating from their eggs will die, because they're eating evil. And the egg being crushed, that is broken open, will hatch out a snake. So they're just going to produce more snakes and more evil. In case you're wondering, you say, these people were terrible back then. I want you to keep in mind that this whole section is what Paul quoted in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, to say all have sinned. This is who everybody is. Everybody. God is listing the corruption of people's hearts, and this is what they do. Not they, us. Verse 6, sixthly, worthless coverings they try to cover up their life. Their webs will not be for clothing, and they will not cover themselves in their works. It won't happen. It's like weaving a web, the spider's web, as a covering, like the Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. They tried to sew fig leaves on. Yeah, like that's going to do any good. Seventhly, their works are works of iniquity, that is sin, and an act of violence is in their palms. Again, the palms of the hands, where acts of violence take place. Eighthly, verse 7, their feet are running to evil, and they hurry to shed innocent blood. Interesting, in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, the book of Proverbs starts out with Solomon giving him his son instruction. And he says in Proverbs 1:15, my son, walk not in the way with sinners. Refrain or hold your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Son, don't go with the crowd. They're running to do evil, and they're shedding innocent blood. Next, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, sin. You don't realize our thoughts are just, it's what God said back in Genesis chapter 6, when he brought the flood and after he brought the flood and before he brought the flood, God says, well, I'm not going to do this again because man's thoughts are only evil continuously. Next, destruction and ruin are in their highways. The path that they go, the highways they go, is destruction and ruin they leave in the wake. Verse 8, the way of peace they have not known, and no judgment in their tracks. They haven't experienced any peace. They're not at peace with God. They're not at peace with themselves. They're not at peace with life. There's no judgment in their tracks. That is, literally tracks, making a pathway. They have no peace. And they don't judge. They don't judge whether it's right or wrong. And then lastly, they have made crooked their paths for themselves. Everyone treading in it has not known peace. They make their paths crooked. And everybody that goes on it with them goes on a crooked path, and they have not known peace. There's just no peace. Again, Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Doesn't matter if you're religious. Doesn't matter if you have a psychological, mental, religious belief and believe what the Bible says is true. There is none righteous, no, not one. As I stand before you here this morning, having been saved for 48 years or so, I am not righteous. There is not one righteous thing in me other than Jesus Christ. I am not righteous. There is none that understands. There is nobody who seeks after God. I trust you're here today because God's Spirit drew you here, because natural man is not interested in seeking the things of God. Zero. Some people might come out of religion, religious practice. They will soon leave because I can't practice my religion here. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Nobody. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps or snakes is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Quoting now verse 7 from our chapter and verse 15 of Romans 3, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And then verse 8 from our chapter, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See, that's the key to it all. There's no fear of God. There's no respect for Him. And there's no fear of the consequences. Since this is who I am, then God sees me as a corrupt, sinful person. And I need a Savior. I need to be right with God. And the only way I can be right with God is through Jesus Christ. But even as I stand before you today, all of these things are still true of me as a human being. I am still a sinner. It's all true. It all applies. Which causes me to realize and understand and appreciate exactly what it means to be saved. Because when Jesus Christ came into my spirit, into my heart, when Jesus Christ came into me, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that I have been made right with God through Jesus Christ. When God the Father looks at me, He sees His Son in me. He sees what His Son did for me on the cross, died for these sins, and for being this sinner that I am still today. And you can see the trap of religious psychology, because I can start memorizing the Bible and start quoting these scriptures at people and tell them how unholy they are and how they need to get saved, but I carry with me this pompous, arrogant deception that I'm not like this anymore. I'm not this sinful, corrupt person. I am saved in Jesus. Well, I'm saved in Jesus, but I'm no better off. I might be better off, but I'm no better as a person than the person that has rejected Jesus Christ. I'm still as sinful as they are. The only difference is that Jesus has saved me. Someone once said that being a Christian is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. If I really know who I am, I really see the truth about who I am, I see my need to surrender my life to Christ and to follow Jesus Christ because I am this corrupt person. But I have the realization that I'm just as much a beggar as anybody else. Not any better. I'm still the same person as before I got saved. I'm still the same sinner. The difference is Jesus Christ in me. So he presents the category of sins. This were the sins of the people who were perfectly religious. And yet God says, look what your heart's like. Corrupt in everything that you do, every place that you go, everything that you say. Corrupt. Next week, after studying the categories of sin, then comes the confession of the people, their response to all of this, their confessions of their sins. And we know John says in 1 John 1, 9 that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know that He was speaking to Christians? He says, as we as Christians get together and as we confess our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ is continuously, presently cleansing us from all sin. Why is that? Because we're sinners. Saved by grace, but we need to reverence the Lord because we live as though there are no consequences for sin, even as Christians. As Paul says, there's no fear of God before them. May God help us to reverence and fear Him. Because even for a believer, what you sow is what you're going to reap. We need to walk in fear. We need to respect Him with a reality of who we are. And be thankful and submit to the Spirit of Jesus Christ in us who has already delivered us. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who not only was here 2,000 years ago, but is here with us today, living and energizing and working and speaking and ministering to people's hearts. Help us to come to the realization, the reality of this living relationship with Jesus Christ, that it's not religious, it's organic, it's living, interactive. You're living in us and with us. You go with us all day long. Teach us about Yourself and develop within us a personal relationship with You, Lord, that You might change our hearts, that You might look at our hearts, and as we confess our sins, You would cleanse us, but then teach us to trust You because we are corrupt. And we need to trust You in all that we do, even in our decision-making, even with our thoughts. It all comes from out of a sin nature, and we need to trust You. We pray by Your Spirit You would teach us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.